This probably dates me a little bit, but does anyone know, has any of you seen the film The Matrix? Right, who's the hero of The Matrix? Neo. How do you know he is the one? Aha, now I've got you. How do you know that Neo is the one? See, you know he's the one when he stops all the bullets, by the way. That's one thing. But actually, you should have known he was the one, because what is Neo spelled backwards? One. That was the clue in the film all along. And the idea of the one, the chosen one, the one who's going to save us, it's a concept that has existed in human culture from the beginning of time, I think. There's been a need. People are aware of a need, and they're saying, like, who's the one? And people do fall for that. Have you heard of a man called Alan John Miller? You should have, because he's an Australian who said that he was Jesus Christ. And of course, well, he was up in Queensland, so maybe that explains it. He was in a compound in Queensland. But I think it was Channel 7 did an investigative report. Okay, it was about 10 years ago, and I found it on the internet. But it's fascinating. All these people who think they're Messiah, I mean, I could never be one because you have to have long hair and, you know, like a really cool beard, and you have to be able to sing and play the guitar, and you have this kind of charismatic personality. Johnstown Massacre, where, again, a cult leader managed to persuade his followers, I think it was 600 of them died, drinking poison. So when we speak about the chosen one, it comes across as really arrogant, doesn't it? I am the chosen one. If I said that to you, for those of you who are into sport, Mourinho of Chelsea, you say, I am the one. And you just get this incredible sense of arrogance. I am the one. I am the greatest. I'm not going to say which politician this is, but there are those politicians who think they are the one. They are the chosen one to make America great again, or Australia great again, or whatever it is. So when we talk about the one, it should, at least with some of us, cause us to think, hang on a minute, what is being said, and is there any justification for this? So we've already met Jesus. AFES, the Christian Student Organization, are having a big campaign this year called Meet Jesus. And we've already met Jesus as the Word, as the Light, and as the Son of God. Now we're going to look at two different things. Someone asking, who's John the Baptist? And then the answer that is given, who is Jesus? And for those of us who are Christians, we think, I got this, I know this, I know what you're going to say. Well, I didn't know what I was going to say, and I actually learned stuff looking at this. So, if we go to verses 19 to 21, John begins by saying what he is not. That's always a pretty good way to begin. Who are you? Oh, well, I'm not the minister, or I'm not the singer, or I'm not. So when you start ticking off what you are not, that's quite important. And John gives three things that he's not. He says, I'm not the Christ. Now, if John the Baptist had said, I am the Christ, just do a counterfactual for a moment in terms of history. You know, the counterfactuals that, what if the Nazis had won the war, or, you know, what if, I don't know, it was only the Scots who'd come to Australia, would it be a better place? And yes, exactly. But what if John the Baptist had said, yes, I am the Messiah? There certainly would have been a civil war. The Maccabeans, who were the kind of Jewish nationalists, would have arisen because the Messiah was here and the Messiah was going to defeat all the Romans. But John said, I'm not the Christ. But then he says this, a really interesting thing. Who are you? Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, why did they ask, are you Elijah, the prophet Elijah? Because 400 years ago, at the end of the book of Malachi, we read this. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And for 400 years, God didn't speak. So you have got to be longing for that. You know, we get very, very impatient. I get very impatient. I want, Lord, please do this. Lord, please do that. Lord, please do this. And God doesn't appear to be acting. And you get frustrated after 4 months. But this was 400 years. And they were expecting Elijah to come. And then suddenly, this extraordinary character, John the Baptist, comes. He has an extraordinary diet. He dresses in an extraordinary way. He's out in the desert. He's a great preacher. He baptizes people. And they're saying, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, that should cause you an instant problem. Why? Because Jesus identifies John with Elijah. Didn't John know that he was Elijah? Well, if they were literally expecting Elijah to return, then he wasn't the literal Elijah. But he was a prophet preparing the way for the Lord. That is in, well, Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. So they ask as well, are you the prophet? Well, who is the prophet? The prophet was meant to be that one who was preparing the way, making a way for the Lord. Deuteronomy 15, 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Now, there's a fascinating little bit of biblical trivia. That's Moses. Moses and Elijah, they're basically, in the Old Testament, there'll be a prophet like Moses, there'll be a prophet like Elijah. When Jesus was on the Mount, who was with him? Moses and Elijah. And that was a tremendous thing for the disciples to grasp. But John says, look, I am not these. And then he says what he is. Verse 22, he says, well, who are you? We've got to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? We'd love that, wouldn't we? If there was such interest that people say, well, what's going on here? Who are these people? Who are you? I am the voice. Verse 22. I am the voice. He says that. Sorry, forgive me saying this, but I was once in a radio studio doing a debate, and after I finished, the guy who was hosting it said afterwards, my opponent was looked and said, where on earth did you get him from? You know, and that is almost what's being said here. Who are you? Where did you come from? What are you about? Well, I am the voice, he says. Now, you'll note at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John the Baptist doesn't say, I am the Word. Jesus is the Word. He says, he quotes Isaiah, I'm the road digger, if you like. I'm the one making straight the way for the Lord. And can I say this to those of us who are Christians? It is possible that God can come along like happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, and people can be hit by lightning and they can be converted. It's possible that people could be walking past this street right now and suddenly, I have to go in there. That is possible. God can do that. I've seen it done. But for most people, they need the way for the Lord opened. I describe what we call evangelism, sharing the good news, as you've got to plow, you've got to sow, God waters, and then you reap. But sadly, too many Christians expect, well, I'm just going to say something and then people will be converted. No, that's not how it works. Sometimes it can take many, many years. My great confidence is simply this. In one sense, I do care that this church would be packed, and I do care that lots of people would come in and all the rest of it. But in another sense, I don't, because I know that God's word won't return to him empty. And as those of us who are Christians go out and live our lives in this world, what we are doing is we are a little bit like John the Baptist, making a road for the Lord. And I just want to say with that, this coming week, please make sure you're not making blockages. One of the main reasons that a lot of people don't believe is because of what they see in Christians. We need to open ways, not close them. And then he says, I baptize. I am the voice, and I baptize. Verses 24 to 28. Why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, not Elijah, not the prophet? I baptize with water, John says. And then he blows their minds because he basically says, and you ain't seen nothing yet. You are asking me, what about all this amazing stuff that you're doing? He said, you ain't seen nothing yet. Now, baptism was not unknown in that context and in that culture. And well done to Jan for closing the door, by the way. You must have the gift of prophecy. I'm just hearing the engine revving outside, so well done. But baptism was not unknown. But here's the interesting thing. I wonder if you knew this. It was self-baptism. People baptized themselves. Yeah, that would be really weird, wouldn't it? You know, you go baptize. But that's what they did. It was a kind of seen as a repentance thing. But what John did that was unusual was he baptized others. And then he says this, I baptize with water, but that's only a sign. And he's saying, here's the sign. Here's the one signified. So sometimes you meet people and you say, are you a Christian? Yeah, well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I was baptized. It ain't enough. I'm sorry, it's not enough. I'm not decrying baptism, not infant baptism or adult baptism, but just having the sign of water baptism does not make you a Christian. And what John does here is really extraordinary. Look at verse 27. He says, there's one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So he's pointing to Jesus and says, compared with Jesus, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. Now again, to understand the context of that, Jesus was later to say about John the Baptist, he's the greatest human being who's ever lived. Among those born of women, which is basically everyone, by the way, and that's not talking about people, because people can't be born of men, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. And here is John the Baptist saying, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. He's an extraordinary man. He was a Nazarite, by the way, which meant he never cut his hair. So I used to, when I went through a small phase of having hair and telling my parents I wanted to grow it, I did know my Bible well enough to know that I said, well, look, if you're saying long hair is a bad thing in a man, what about John the Baptist? You know, so that stumped them. They still made me cut it, though. He never touched a dead body, and he never drank wine. That's what the Nazarites did. And John stuck with that. He wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't pretend one thing and then do another. But his whole attitude was this. I think, for me, the most extraordinary phrase, other than what he said about Jesus, that he uttered about himself was simply this. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And that, by the way, is a really, really good sign of a cult leader. When the cult leader is saying, by implication, I am wonderful. You need me to get to God. If we are aware of who Christ is, no matter how great we might consider ourselves, and that itself would be a bad sign, nobody who knows Christ can point to themselves. You know, that's a big mistake, by the way. Those of us who are Christians, a big mistake we often make in terms of our witness. Oh, why do you become a Christian like us? And as a non-Christian, I often thought, I don't want to be like you people. You know, with good reason. But we're pointing people to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says this, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Toscanini, who you will all know, we're cultured here. He performed Beethoven's Ninth, which is absolutely wonderful. And it was an extraordinary performance. And he stood up and he got a standing ovation. I think it was in Austria, actually, in Vienna. And he got a standing ovation. People were standing up and cheering and everything else. And he bowed and he turned around to the audience. Now, to understand this, Toscanini was a real egotist. You know, normally people would have accepted to go, come on, more, more. I deserve it. Give me more. He didn't. He turned around to the orchestra and he looked at them and he said this, gentlemen, I am nothing. And you are nothing. And Beethoven is everything. Well, the Christian version of that is, I am nothing. And you are nothing. But Christ is everything. And we fail, believe you me, we fail. I fail in this. if people do not see that Christ is everything. He is everything. Incidentally, it says there that it went to Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, and that's interesting because it's not the Bethany that's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, this was known as Betha, a place called Bithynia, and probably also they change names a lot, you know, so like Newcastle, Newy. I don't know what else people call Newcastle that's polite anyway. And it was in the northeast of Israel. But here's what I find really significant about this, by the way. You know how you go to a place and sometimes a place has significance? Somebody came into this church a couple of weeks ago and burst into tears because it was a place where they got married and they remembered their wife who died. This place was really significant for them. Well, this place was significant for Jesus because he was baptized. And what I hadn't realized, that at the end of his ministry in Judea and Samaria, Jesus went back there. He went back to the place that he had been baptized because his, if you like, his message and his actions were for the whole world. So that's John the Baptist. We're going to look at the Lamb of God. I'm going to ask Cherie to come up and read just verses 29 to 34.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'"
So in the Matrix, when Neo does all the bullet stuff and bending and... you know this, I just realized, if you've never seen The Matrix, this just sounds like so much gobbledygook, and it was, actually. But if you have seen it, you know what I'm talking about. And at one point, Orpheus says, "He is the one," and they knew he was the one. John the Baptist, he did have a lapse later on. At one point, he sent his disciples to say, "Are you the one? Or is there someone else to come?" That was a lapse on John's part. But this point, he says, he's the one. And you know, I don't want to be too mystical about it, but I honestly believe that as people come and hear God's word, that you will find yourself, there comes a point when you go, "That's it. That's it. That's the one. That's who I've been looking for." I remember listening to an old lady giving her testimony. She was a wonderful woman, a little bit eccentric, but full of life. And she described how in the 1950s, when Billy Graham came to Glasgow, that she wasn't a Christian, but she was so convinced that he was going to be the one who would convert her that she actually went to the train station to meet him. And then she went to every single one of the meetings. That's 6 weeks, every single night. She went to Hampden Park, 50,000 people every night, amazing. And then on the last night, she was converted. Now, Billy Graham wasn't the one. She needed to see the one. And, you know, that's all we've got for people, really. We just say, we want you to know and to see Christ. Well, look what that means when we meet Jesus. The Lamb of God. Now, I'm going to play a bit of music later on, but let me just explain about this first, because the Lamb of God is Agnus Dei, the Latin. And this is the gospel. If you look at verse 29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the gospel. We could go out, I mean, I'm hoping we'll put an electric signboard up, and I would run that up every single day. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I read a commentator, I thought this was a bit twee, and then I realized, actually, it was quite lovely. He said there was a woman called Sarah Hale who wrote a very famous song. Do you know what it is? Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And I thought, oh, come on, you can't. And then, actually, when I read what he was saying, I thought, this makes a lot of sense. Mary actually did have a lamb. She gave birth to a child who was to be sacrificed. And she knew from the beginning. How did she know? Because she was told that the arrows that pierce his soul will pierce yours also. She knew. And that awareness would become greater. And in the Bible, you have this image of the lamb being sacrificed all the time. So Abraham's son Isaac, where is the lamb? There's the Passover lamb. There's Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God. There was the lamb of the daily sacrifice. And when you get into Revelation, there's the apocalyptic lamb of Revelation, where you've got this strange idea of a lamb that's angry. And there behold the wrath of the lamb. And that's actually probably what's being intended here as well. All of those things in an apocryphal book called First Enoch, that was also the idea of the lamb who judges was very strong in Judaism. And John the Baptist, in preaching that, people would have been very aware of it. I'm reading a biography in the works of William Cowper just now that I got in the bookshop around the corner that they kept for me. It's just wonderful. It's seven volumes, original volumes from the 19th century. Well, Cowper wrote a very famous hymn that we'll sing at some point. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. It is a horrific image that doesn't make sense until you understand it. And what John is saying in this, he's saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he take away your sin? Your baptism doesn't take away your sin. Your baptism points to a deeper cleansing. And that cleansing is the cleansing that comes from Jesus dying for you. And I'm afraid we've cliched that so much that it's lost so much of its power. So what I want to do is to ask you to think about that. I'm going to play the video just now. We'll play several minutes of it anyway. It's Bach, who I think got this more than absolutely anybody. This is one of the most extraordinarily beautiful pieces of music. Maybe you won't agree, but for me it is, because all it is Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, and in Latin he's saying, who takes away the sin of the world. And in this particular performance, I think the guy who's singing is just quite extraordinary, and one day I hope we'll be able to perform that in this church as well. But for a moment, here's a taster anyway.
Thank you.
leave it there, Terry, I think. Now, I just go home and listen to the whole thing. That clip itself is only about, the Agnus Dei is only 6 minutes. But it's extraordinarily beautiful. The question arises, how can human beings produce such beauty? That's because we're made in the image of God, who is the creator. But Bach himself also explains, you may know that at the end of every one of his musical pieces, in fact, on every page, he wrote SDG, Solo Deo Gloria, only to the glory of God. Not to the glory of Bach, only to the glory of God. And that's what John the Baptist was saying. This is to the glory of God. This is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And the sin of the world is massive. The sin of the world is extraordinary. And our sin is massive, and your sin is massive. I was reading a Puritan this morning, and I just thought it was such a beautiful thing he said. He said, if you are gripped by a sense of your own unworthiness, and if you think that you could not belong to Christ because you are aware of how great your sin is, that is a sign that you belong to Christ. Because only the Spirit can give you that depth of conviction. Most people, if I went out in the street and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who cares about that? I don't care. Don't you dare talk to me about my sin. Yeah, I do some things that are bad, but nothing like that. But ironically, one of the things that we want most of all is people to come in here and to be deeply convicted of sin to such a degree they're so uncomfortable, they want out, they want away. But we need that. And you notice also what he says. John says, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And you kind of have to stop and think. A man who comes after me surpasses me because he was before me. All he's simply saying is, he's the eternal one. He's using the name of Jehovah before Yahweh. I am. And this is what Jesus himself does later on. Before you were, I was. I am. I am. He's the eternal one. And that's going back, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And then John says, he's the anointed one. I was baptizing. I baptized him. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And the dove came down on him. And isn't it interesting? Did you notice this? The Spirit come down and remain. Now, Jesus wasn't walking around with a dove on his shoulder the whole time, was he? No. But the Spirit remained with Jesus. John baptized people because John could motivate people to change. I mean, he would be the ultimate in TikTok terms. He would be brilliant on TikTok. John the Baptist, I mean, he's wild. Look at the diet he eats. You know, John the Baptist diet, John the Baptist this, John the Baptist. He's out in the desert and everything else. And people would be very motivated by John the Baptist. But all of these TikTok influencers, they can't change you. And John the Baptist couldn't change them. But Christ brought the power to change. And he still brings the power to change. There's an extraordinary song, which I almost played but decided not to. The Verve's Bittersweet Symphony. A bittersweet symphony, that's life. And if you know that song from the album Urban Hymns, at one point, he talks about, I'm a million different people from one day to the next. I'm just so screwed up. But I need to change. I need to change. And then he keeps going, but I can't change. I can't change. I can't change. I can't change. And that's the truth. That's the truth. The person who says to you, you can change. You've got that problem with this, and you've got that problem with that, and you've got that problem with your temper, and you've got that problem with this. You can change. Well, maybe superficially, yes. But fundamentally, no. But Jesus is the one who changes us. That's the extraordinary thing, 1 Corinthians 12:13. He baptizes with the Spirit. That's what's needed. So let me just, we'll have some time for some questions in a moment, but let me just round this up. You are, I testify that this is God's chosen one, or actually, It's very difficult. Some manuscripts say that this is the Son of God. It doesn't matter. Both. It's the same thing. It's the same meaning. You ever thought, did the disciples understand all this? I don't think they did. Not at the time. And again, I think that's a wonderful thing, by the way. You're here, you're not a Christian. You're thinking, whoa, I can't get this. I've had a couple of people say to me, and it wasn't particularly a criticism, but actually it was a couple of Christians say, whoa, there's just too much for me. I can't get my head around it all. And I'm saying, yeah, well, you probably like sermons neatly packaged that you can get your head around it all. Sorry, that's not the way this works, not in reality. If you begin to grasp even a little bit of this, you ain't going to get your head around it. It is extraordinary. It is astonishing. What should be happening, you say, I need to know more. I want to know more. And that's what happened with the disciples. All these titles, did they know what they meant? I'm not sure that they did. I think it was gradual, but they knew enough to follow Christ. And if you're a Christian, you know enough to follow Christ. And if you're not a Christian, I hope we can give you enough to follow Christ. But you will keep learning. You will keep finding out more about Jesus. And here's this lovely thing. Have you thought about this? I testify that this is God's chosen one. If you are a Christian, you are also God's chosen one. Why? Because you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you are chosen. We talk about election and predestination. These are theological words and cause lots of arguments in people. But I think so often we miss the point. The point is simply this. If you know Christ, you're in Christ, you're God's chosen one. I remember meeting a guy who knew that he'd married way beyond his station. That's a self-testimony as well. But I remember him saying to me one time, I was kidding, I was just mucking around a bit with teasing him and saying, how did you get a wife like that? He said, I have no idea. I have no idea. She chose me and I am so blessed. And he actually meant it. I thought it was actually very sweet. I thought it was lovely. He was genuinely gobsmacked. How did I end up with somebody like that? She chose me. You think sometimes, how can I be a Christian? Well, he chose you and you're in the chosen one. That's the beautiful thing. And you know that because you believe in Christ. You know that the Lamb who is slain is worthy. And you have that sense of real repentance. I am nothing. He is everything. So, you're not a Christian. You're not sure. You're a bit confused. You get a bit confused between religion and Christianity and all the jargon and all the difference of it. I just want you to focus and to stop and to think, what do I think of Jesus Christ? Is he the Lamb of God who takes away my sin? Do I believe in him? And if you can't say that, there's a simple prayer for you. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to believe. And for those of us who are Christians, I'm very burdened for those of us who are Christians or who profess to be Christians, because we forget it all the time. You know, we've got these name badges, and name badges are great because it allows me to walk up to you and say your name with absolute confidence, unless you've lied or got the wrong badge, you know, and I just feel, oh, how are you doing? As, you know, and as though we were best mates and I hadn't forgotten your name and wouldn't recognize it if you hadn't had a badge on. So the badge is great, right? But a Christian is somebody who kind of has an internal badge, which says, I belong to Christ. The beauty of Christ is mine. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And here's the thing. No matter what faces you this week, no matter what kind of week you've had, no matter what week you've got coming, everything else pales into absolute insignificance compared to that. You're with John the Baptist pointing to Christ. You're with Christ. You belong to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. And your sin has been taken away. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That should send you out of here, even if you are Presbyterians, dancing. It really should. It should send you out with a spring in your step. It should send you out as though you've won the lottery, the knights have won absolutely everything, the girl you were proposing to has said yes, and she's way beyond your league. I mean, you got the job you're looking for, you got the house that you're looking for, everything, you got the whole deal. Nothing matches being able to say, my sin is taken away. It's done. It's gone because of the Lamb of God. May the Lord bless his word to us. I'm going to take just a couple of questions and then we'll finish by singing. If anyone says he, I'll get my phone to make sure, because I did this last time as well. I didn't look. So here's the first one. In whose name was John baptizing if it was a baptism of repentance? Well, we know that one because later on there were some people who'd only known the baptism of John. So he was baptizing in his own name. That's the extraordinary thing. I mean, he was doing it for God, but he was baptizing them as John. I don't think he was saying you take away their sin. He was saying you get baptized to repent and all the rest of it. It was a baptism of repentance, but it was kind of like a in between the Jewish proselyte baptism and self-baptism and the baptism that was to come later on. So when you're baptized now, you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's a tremendously important thing. And we must never decry baptism. It's a mistake, by the way, to say that baptism is just a sign. Christian baptism is not just a sign. It's a sign, but it also conveys a reality, which is very, very important. One of the things I'm looking forward to, well, in heaven, I hope, I get to meet John the Baptist. He's one of the most extraordinary characters. You know, I just don't think he would get on very well in any of our churches. But I just find him just utterly fascinating, but not least because Jesus said there hasn't been a greater human being. Not Napoleon, not Caesar, not whoever your particular hero is. You know, there's not been a greater human being than John the Baptist. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
I have one.
Rob.
Question.
Yeah.
When we read the sins of the world or the sin of the world,
yeah.
What does that conjure up in your mind?
So I was asked, because this goes out online, I was asked to make sure that we either give people microphones or I repeat the question. So what does the sin of the world conjure up in my mind? I think what it conjures up in my mind is simply this, that when Jesus died, his death was sufficient to deal with every single sin that's been dealt with in this world. But there are people who will say, no, I'll deal with my own sin. And God, the worst thing that God can ever do to you is leave you be and say, right, fine, that's what you want. You can have it. So when Jesus takes away the sin of the world, I don't think Jesus could have suffered any more or, you know, done more. And I don't think we can add to it. I think John is saying, so in the Old Testament, as you know, there was a figure of this in terms of the scapegoat, that hands were laid on the scapegoat once every year. And it was sent away into the desert to convey this idea of carrying the sins away. But it had to be done every year. In Hebrews, we're told that Jesus was sacrificed once. And we don't keep sacrificing. So that's one of the sakes. I mean, I love my Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. But in this sense, the Catholic Church is dangerously wrong when it talks about the Mass as a continual sacrifice. Because it isn't. Because Jesus was sacrificed once for all. I need to keep coming. There is a fountain filled with blood. I need to come to that fountain. But I can't go to Jesus and say, you didn't shed enough blood, I need some more. So this one sacrifice was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And if that's the case, there's nothing that you or I can do that we could then go to God and say, nah, what Jesus did wasn't enough. It's not enough. We need something more. And I don't think it's just the Catholic Church that does that. I think a lot of Protestant churches do that too. No, it's not enough. I need something more. No, you don't. You don't need anything more. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's enough. That's all you will ever, ever need. And the whole of eternity, you'll be praising God for that. It's a great question, Robert. Thank you. And I remembered your name without the tag as well. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Right, so he would have no sins made sin for us.
Yeah.
So we might become the righteousness of God. It's too much.
Yeah. So what Cedric is saying is that it's a continuous process trying to grasp this because it's too much. And it is too much. I mean, you make an enormous mistake when you reduce the gospel to a simple meme that you can say, well, we'll teach this to a child. Well, that's true. You can do that. But you want that child to grow and grow. And you don't want them to remain a child. And it's the same with us. I remember, I'll never forget, a woman who'd been a missionary in Iran for many, many years. Her favorite chapter in the Bible was John chapter 17. She read it every single month. Like for 30 years, she read it every month. And she heard Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish preacher some of you will know, preach on John 17. I remember her coming out shaking her head and in tears saying, I didn't know. I didn't know John 17. And how is that possible that you can read something and know something and yet it goes deeper? And the answer is it's very simple. Because there's depth in this. That we are only scratching the surface. And I don't mean to be insulting to anybody, but every single one of us here, we are that deep. We can go a whole lot deeper, you know? And that's the beauty of it. It's you know, I'm saying that Bach, Agnus Dei moves me. It does move me. But it doesn't move me as much as grasping a little bit of what Christ did on the cross. And I just pray that the Lord would, there was a song, May I Never Lose the Wonder of the Cross. How very, very sad that the woman who wrote that song did lose the wonder of the cross. That's the heartbreaking thing for me, but the sentiments are absolutely right. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. And Cedric, you're right. I mean, it's just, it's an ongoing, continual process. And if you ever reach a point, anyone here reaches a point where they say, I got it. That's me. I got it. You ain't got it. You ain't got it. The more you go on, the more you realize, I ain't got it, but Christ's got me. And isn't there something beautiful about that? That there's always more? You know? Anyway. Anyone else want to say something before? Oh, we better stop. Mary Catherine, on you go. Yeah.
I was saying, I had children out there to speak to God and think that having a life, everyone around you, no one is not that upset. Speak to God, love children more and more than you want them. Support them, the more you have them in your heart and know you want to be with your children.
Okay. Okay, let me repeat that because I'm going to, I'll forget it all, so let me repeat that. But I'm just basically, this idea of you have children around you, speak to them about God and let them know. And, you know, that's what we should do. But when we're speaking about God, you see, the most important thing is this, that we are saying we can come to God and we can talk to God because of what Jesus has done in dying for us. That's the most beautiful thing. We will leave it there, I think, because we've got to sing, and thank you.
My trust, let us give.